because that was good stuff there. John chapter 19. We've entitled the message, Behold the Man, as we are in a sense. I think John, through Pilate's words, are demanding that we behold Jesus Christ in his vicarious work of suffering in our stead. And we must decide what we are going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go at it from that angle. By way of review, we see that it's easy for us to be religious and entirely miss the point of our faith, which is to be conformed to Christ's image, to grow in godliness, to do all things for the glory of the Lord. We got the do there, but that's what we're seeing with Pilate and the Sanhedrin, especially the Sanhedrin, who were the religious leaders of the Jews, and yet they were completely missing the point of what true religion is all about. We must constantly examine ourselves to make sure that we are focused on Christ and the Word and not using things to please ourselves. Pilate and the Sanhedrin had all this backwards and rejected Christ and lost salvation in the process. And then we finish with a look at Barabbas, who, remember, his name means the Son of God. And so he was guilty of the Son of the Father, but he was guilty of death. But one stood in his stead and took his guilt upon himself and paid the price of sin so he could go free. And so we literally have Christ's work illustrated at the trial with this substitution between Barabbas and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just amazing all the different details that we are studying and what is actually going on in these scenes. So as we continue in John's account of the trial of Jesus, it's profitable to see how John has been bringing all this together for a climactic end that we won't get to for a few more weeks. But one thing someone brought out, I thought this is pretty good, I'm going to use this. Julius Caesar, of course, made the famous quote where he says, I came, I saw, and I conquered. And I think what we have here, we are seeing in the book of John, Jesus doing the same thing. In John 1:11, He came to earth, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know, of course, that Christ has come to earth, came to where his enemies were. John has told us that he has saw us ruined in our sin. Just two instances where Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, back in chapter 5. To the man, the paraplegic man, do you want to be healed? In chapter 6, he lifted up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread for these may eat? He saw the people in need, right? And he saw himself, of course, as the bread of life. So Jesus has come to earth. He has seen man ruined by sin. But we know, of course, that in reality, Jesus had seen the condition of this world, of sinners, long before that. In fact, you know, Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, God sees all. This is why he sent the Son into the world, right? One of the great interesting verses I always felt like in Genesis 11, if you remember when we were going through Genesis, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Of course, God saw the Tower of Babel, the rebellious tower being built. But it says he came down. In other words, you know, God knows what's going on, and he will enter into this earth to do something about it. And so, starting in chapter 14, it changes a little bit. He has gone from perfectly obeying the Father to having conquered by perfectly obeying the Father. He sees the problem, but we see in John that he's going to do something about the problem. In chapter 13:31, when he had gone out, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God has glorified him in him. Things have changed. Now Christ is going to conquer. And of course, we see this after the resurrection in Matthew 28:18. when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He could not make that statement had he not been, was not going to be exalted by the Father having done his perfect work. And so the gospel is not just about who he is and what he has done, but where he is now. He has returned a conquering hero, fully accepted and rewarded by the Father as the God-man. A man now has a place in heaven before the Father, and it is that man that I rest my hope. And so, in Ephesians 4:8, again, to kind of bring all this together, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth. The ESV rightly translates this, the lower regions, speaking about the earth, not the lower regions of the earth. In other words, this is not about Jesus somehow going perhaps to Hades or something after he died. This is about the incarnation. So he says when he ascended back into heaven, it's because he first came to earth, right? He who descended is the one who has ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. So the gospel without the fact that he now has been accepted back into heaven and seated at the right hand of the throne of God is an incomplete gospel that offers me no hope. My only hope is not just that Christ died for my sins and that he raised again, but that he actually was received by the Father into heaven. And so John's message has been inspired to teach us about what is going on. And we are looking specifically now at the trial of Jesus. But the message is that this life is temporal, that you can't take it with you. Life is going to be taken from you. And so if you will have eternal life, you must trade this temporal life for Christ's life. If you are convinced that money would lose its value in a week, something that I wouldn't say is all that far-fetched, what would you do? Well, you'd spend it all now, because it's not going to matter later on. You'd get rid of it if you truly believe that. And that's how it is. If we believe this life is temporal, if you believe that true life is in Jesus Christ and our reward is in heaven, then we will live like that. In this life, we will trade it all for him because this life is passing away. And if you don't, it's because you don't believe that Jesus Christ is as the Bible presents him. In verse 1, it is interesting here, chapter 19, we're well aware by now what scourging involves. We'll deal maybe a little bit more with some of the actual physical things about the crucifixion in a couple of weeks, but it's interesting here. I think the ESV translates it that he flogged him. And Matthew tells us that that when Pilate finally gives in and passes judgment on him, that he had the soldiers scourge him at that time. We know historically that the scourging was usually reserved till after sentence. And this verse 1 is before the sentence. And so probably it's a different word here than what is used in the synoptics, where this is probably not his scourging, but he beat him. He had him beaten, hoping, because he's still hoping that the Jews are going to change their mind. So he beat him and he puts his robe upon him and puts his crown of thorns on him. I think with the hope of that he would get them to say, you know, this is enough, we're good. And of course, that's not what was going to happen. So this was probably a relatively minor flogging that would happen. And then the scourging, which again was something that could be lethal. Many died from that, where you had leather cords with bones and pieces of bones and metal embedded in that would rip away the flesh. Some people didn't live even for past that. And so I think that the actual scourging was reserved for the final sentences, but John is telling us that Pilate first flogged him to try to change their mind. And of course, you got to remember that Pilate has been warned, we learn in Matthew 27:19, by his wife not to have anything to do with this man. I think the idea there is not just to ignore the situation, but do not pass judgment on him, because she knew in this dream that there was something about him that Pilate did not want to be guilty of. And of course, so Pilate's doing everything he can in one sense to get over this, but it's not going to go away, as we know. But what's interesting is that the gospel writers merely tell us that he was flogged, tell us that he was scourged, tell us that he was crucified, but they do not get into all the gory details. Now, in one sense, everybody, when this was written, knew the gory details. They had seen it, crucifixion wasn't even spoken about in polite company because it was such a hideous scene, way to die. And again, we think about the Christ's enemies who came to the crucifixion just to make fun of him as he was being crucified, just to see the callousness of their and their hatred toward Jesus Christ is something to behold in and of itself. But it's interesting here because, in other words, the way that the Word of God is inspired to us from the writers is not an attempt to stir up our emotions, but merely to recount the story. And I think that this casts some shadow over attempts to try to make the Christ's death all about the physical sufferings, trying to well up emotions, things like Mel Gibson did in The Passion of the Christ, others who have forced our attention on the gore instead of the real lesson of what's going on there. And again, if you watch, and I have never watched it, by the way, but if you have watched The Passion of the Christ, what you have seen is a movie about what crucifixion was, but you did not see the gospel. Because Mel Gibson could not explain to you the gospel, why Christ had to come, why this was taking place. You merely saw a movie about human suffering, in a sense. And so, it's interesting to me that the Gospels are relating to us the Gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ coming and delivering us from our sin. Not trying to well up our emotions by his physical suffering. And unlike what Mel Gibson tried to convey, Jesus and Mary's physical sufferings and sorrow are not being stored up so that we can somehow get hold of them and make them part of the atonement. His pain is not our atonement. His bearing God's wrath is. Sin is being atoned for, and we see why God had to do this, because this is what the heart of sin is. It is rebellion against God, trying to do away with him, and bearing his wrath because of it. And so our feelings don't need to be stirred here, although they are. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with seeing what Jesus did for us, and that should mean something to us, right? But our feelings don't need to be stirred as much as our faith does. What we need to concentrate here is the truth behind this. What is going on? Not just be amazed at the horror of it all, even though it certainly is. And so, as he puts this robe on him, purple robe on him, crowns his head with a crown of thorns. He brings them out and he says, you know, "Hail, King of the Jews." The soldiers were saying this. Pilate goes out and says, "I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And I think it's hard not to stop at this verse and consider the image being presented. And again, we see irony here as Jesus Christ is dressed up as a king in mockery, and yet, of course, he is the king. He's being presented to us as the king, and he is the king. He is being presented to us as bearing the crown of thorns, and he is bearing the curse for us. They are making us look forward to the cross. We're having to connect the dots. He will hang on a tree and take our curse upon himself. He is crowned with thorns that we might be crowned with blessings and glory, clothed with contempt that we might be, as we just sung, clothed in righteousness, clothed in his robes. And so I think John is through inspiration, we're being asked to consider what is going on here. Who is this man? What is he doing? Is there something I should do about it and believe about it? As we said before, you cannot read this and remain neutral, because how you react to this man is going to determine your eternity. Pilate uses the term to make them see him only as a man, humble and weak. He uses this term in derision. But the irony is that John's presentation here shows him as anything but, as we've seen, that he has not shied away from this, but everything is being done. Even though Pilate's doing his best for him not to be crucified, Jesus is making sure that he will be crucified. So what does all this mean? Well, first of all, we see Jesus as the sovereign Lord. He's sovereign in all things, and especially here we see it is clear that Pilate does not want to crucify Jesus, as we read in verses 7 through 8. He's hoping that the Jews will have enough, that their bloodlust, you might say, will be satisfied. No doubt he has heard all about what Jesus has done, and now they're accusing him of being the Son of God. And as a pagan, he would believe that the sons of God do come down in human form, so he's not overly impressed by any of this. And you couple that with what his wife had already said to him, he starts to wonder about that. He's wondering about Jesus Christ, no doubt. But in Acts 3, if you would turn over there, Acts several times kind of gives us a little insight into some of these things. So let's just start reading in verse 11. Acts chapter 3. Starting in verse 11. He says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. All right, and I knew that was wrong. It's chapter 13. I didn't put the one on my notes. That's a problem. Chapter 13. Let's get down here to verse 11. Yeah, here we go. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Well, I have completely got the wrong chapter here. Someone help me out. It's 11. Verse 11 in some on one chapter. Maybe it's 4. I'm looking for the one where Peter is speaking about the crucifixion. He's relating back to the crucifixion. Is it chapter 2? I'm not sure. That's, we'll see here. No. Well, I'm gonna spend just a couple minutes here. Hopefully, I can find this. It's gonna be starting in verse 11. Okay. Chapter 3. What? Alright, which I just read, so I'm not sure. Oh, I know, I started reading in verse 3 instead of verse 11. Okay, so it's a time change, that's gotta be it. So, Acts chapter 3, verse 11, like I said to start with, and did not read it, right? Alright. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. So he's accusing, and of course probably some of the leaders were there too, because they're in the temple. He's saying, this is what you guys have done. You have, you've denied the Lord in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see now, and the faith that is through Jesus. So, you see there, Pilate had already determined to release him, and you refused to let him do that. He was not going to be, Pilate didn't want to be played by the Jews, and yet that's exactly what happened. He has done everything he knows to do, including beating and humiliating him, to no avail. The problem for him is that God had decreed this to end this way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. There was no possibility that Jesus was not going to be crucified. I heard someone who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God and believes that all men have autonomous free wills say this week that Pilate could have let Jesus go. And that God had a million other ways that Jesus could have been crucified. Well, no, because every one of those million other ways could have also decided not to do that, not to crucify Christ. The same idea is that Judas could have decided not to have betrayed Jesus. But could that really be the case when it was foretold and that God has foretold that he was going to do that? Could Judas decide, well, you know, I won't do that? And now God's left with plan B and C and D until he finally gets somebody to obey him or do what he wants him to do? And of course, it's ridiculous. It was always going to happen. And even though Pilate tried to get it to release Jesus, it was not going to ever happen. He had to die on a tree. He had to become a curse to remove the curse. And John is bringing all this together, and Pilate can't stop it. Remember Balaam, who Barak had hired to curse Israel. And he tried, but God had other... had another plan, and Balaam finally had to say, look, I can't curse who God has blessed. You just can't thwart God's purposes. Pharaoh wasn't going to let his people go, but God had other purposes, and so he made Pharaoh willing to let them go. King Saul was told that David was the one who was going to succeed him, and so he tried to kill David, but it didn't work. You cannot go against God's plans. You can try, but it's all going to come to naught. It's ironic that in verse 10, Pilate claims to have the power to release Jesus. Clearly, he does not have the power to do that, because he does not. Secondly, this does not mean that Pilate is guiltless. Later, he washes his hands as if he cannot be held accountable, like so many do when arguing with against the sovereignty of God. They tried to say, well, if God's sovereign, then I'm not accountable for my sin. In verse 11, Jesus tells Pilate what's going on when he says, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over you to you has the greater sin. So he says, you know, you need to be careful, Pilate, about saying what authority you have and don't have, because all authority comes from God. It would appear that since the Jews knowingly hand over Jesus, that their guilt is worse. Again, I think that the Jewish leaders, who a couple of times in Acts are said that they crucified Jesus in ignorance, I believe that they saw with the resurrection of Lazarus that he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. They saw that he was the He fulfilled all the signs that he was the Messiah, but they did not believe that he was the Son of God. They did not understand his divinity. That's why Acts could tell us that had they known who they were dealing with, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So, but they were without excuse because they could see that he had all the qualifications of the Messiah. God even lets Pilate's wife warn him to leave him alone. But over in Acts 2:23, we read, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And again, lawless man doesn't... Pilate and the Jewish leaders were the law. what he's saying there is that they were lawless in the sense of the law of God. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to hate God, to crucify God, which is what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They were not seeking God's will, but their own interest, but God had determined that they were going to do His interest through those things. And sometimes He allows men to do all their evil intentions. Sometimes He allows them to do some of their evil intentions. It all goes back to only what God's will is going to be done. And so we need to be careful here, learn the lesson well. We are responsible for our sin and for doing what we know is right. And God's sovereignty in no way is ever seen as an excuse for us to rebel against or to hate God. God's predestinating work in this world doesn't send anyone to hell. Our sin sends you to hell. It is God's grace that saves us from hell. And sometimes we like to outthink what the Bible actually reveals to us. So here is the crux of the history of mankind in verse 5, where he says, "What will you do with this man?" As Christians, we might add, "What are you doing with this man?" I mean, you know, in other words, we've already seen Christ as the Lord of glory, as our only hope of salvation. But if you're truly saved, will you then say, "Okay, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but now I'm going to just live my own life and I'm going to be my own Lord"? The world sees a beaten man, just like Pilate did, and they might pity him. But we see a promised man. Isaiah 53, for instance, promises us that this man will come, he will be lifted up, he will be despised by man, smitten by God, that we might go free. So we see him as a long-awaited Messiah, but we also see him as the perfect man. And we see that here in John, where Pilate says, "Consider this man, he is innocent, he's been found innocent." The Jewish trial found him innocent, his trial finds him innocent, and yet he will be crucified. We also see him as the second Adam. This is the only man to live up to what God wants in man. The first Adam, since we were in him when he sinned, he was our federal head. So in his sin, we all become guilty. And Romans 5 explains to us that this is for a reason, that in the same way that we were found guilty in Adam, so now in the second Adam, Christ, having done, obeyed God in a perfect way, if and when we are placed in Him, we become righteous. Just as we are seen as guilty in Adam, we are seen as having obeyed God in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 5 is an amazing chapter. It talks about federal headship. So we see in here the perfect man in the second Adam. In fact, I would say this, whatever you think about, you know, especially to the men, whatever you think it is to be a perfect man, to be the epitome of a man and manhood, here is your answer in Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Again, we sometimes maybe just think of this as he's perfect in that he didn't sin, but he's perfect. Would you not assume, am I off base here by saying that Jesus Christ for us men would be the perfect example of what manhood is all about? I mean, does that not make sense? To be fully conformed to the will of God, that is what the example that it is to be a perfect man. And of course this applies to women to some degree obviously as well, right? We are to follow that example. And so men, whatever you think it is to be a real man, however you define manliness, it is not found in your friend who, is doesn't listen to his wife, who, is rough to his children, who's, just walks around not caring what others think about him, mean, selfish, gruff. The epitome of manhood is not the man who thinks going to church on Sunday is for sissies, and so I gotta go out there and do manly things. I don't have time to be with those women at church. Again, that's what sometimes men think, that manliness is being gruff in some way. Look to Jesus Christ. He's the example that we need to follow if we want to be men. And so we see him as our representative man, this federal head, our second Adam. He's standing in our place, ready to receive our just deserts. He doesn't run like the hireling does when danger comes. We see Jesus Christ running towards the danger to stand between us and sin. He is not defeated. He's taken on the enemy in this fierce battle, and he's fully defeating it. Did we not see that in the Passover in Exodus? One of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. When we see that the term Passover does not mean that to pass by, but to pass over those houses. Christ passed over. He bent down over the house of those Israelites and applied the blood and received the blow of the death angel, as it were, protected us from the blow of death by taking it upon himself. And then lastly, we see the divine man. They knew that he saw himself as the Son of God. John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. We saw with the high priest earlier in the trial. But here in verse 7, they misinform Pilate. Jesus Christ did not make himself to be the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He always has been the Son of God. In fact, the Father has several times proclaimed him to be the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So they lie here because they don't believe that he is who he claimed to be. But this is the man that I want us to behold today. Is this those different aspects of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the federal headship, the representative man, is that the man that you see in Jesus Christ? Because if it is, you will never get over it. It's a sight you will never forget. I mean, not a sight with your eyes, but once you see who Jesus Christ, who this man is, and what he did for me, once you see the glory of Jesus Christ, it fundamentally changes who you are. You are a new creature. It changes how you see your righteous acts. Because if you're still trusting in them, you haven't seen this man. See, we're not being asked to behold his stripes, stir up our emotions. It's not to say that's not part of all this. But we're being asked to see his glory and his purpose. See, Pilate couldn't see that. The Jews couldn't see that because to see someone beaten and humiliated is all they couldn't get past that. But once you realize that he's becoming that sacrificial lamb, you begin to see the glory in all this. You begin to see the sovereignty of God in causing this to happen. We've seen how this world treats the man, and we continue to see how the world treats Jesus. How awful to see professing Christians treating him the same way that the world does. You say, well, how do Christians do that? As I said before, by ignoring him. By treating him so lightly, by not being particularly impressed with him, by not rushing the church to hear the word of God proclaimed about him. I'm sorry, I know that sounds self-serving, but I love the word of God, and I want to hear about Jesus. I want to hear what God has to say, and how you think of Jesus, how you behold this man will determine your church attendance. And how much you're in the Word of God. When we don't give him any more time or any more honor than the world does, if we treat him like a sugar daddy or just a moral example, then you need to beware how you see this man. Let's finish up by just seeing how they see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Say with a loud voice, verse chapter 5 in Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In chapter 15, "And they sing the song of Moses." Now Moses, the song of Moses was sung after they crossed the Red Sea. They were delivered not from the Red Sea so much as from Pharaoh. And so in heaven, it's not that we're going to be singing the exact song of Moses in the sense that he's delivered us from Pharaoh, but we're going to be singing about the deliverance of the cross. And in heaven, they're singing that in that sense, the spirit of the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." If this isn't the song of our heart now, I don't see how it's going to be then. Nothing's going to change. You're either redeemed or you're not. You've either been forgiven of your sins or not. You've either seen the glory of Christ or you have not. And then Revelation 19:6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roars of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" There you see where the text there, Handel's Messiah comes from, but the Hallelujah chorus and so forth. You know what? If you don't enjoy worshiping Christ now and hearing about Christ and singing about Christ now, you're going to be miserable in heaven. Right? Because we're never told that that we have an old nature now and that when we go to heaven we'll have a new nature. We have the new nature now. Now it'll be perfected when we receive our glorified bodies when we go into heaven, but if you don't enjoy these things now, you're gonna be, heaven among other things is going to be a place where we are part of a huge choir. We'll actually be able to sing, all of us. And if you don't like it now, well, I would say you're not gonna like it then, but we know in reality, you're not gonna be there to sing. We need to take the words of Pilate seriously and behold the man now. They crowned him with thorns. We acknowledge he is the King of glory. I hope we treat him much greater than Caesar, whom Pilate saw as king. Jesus, seeming plight of men, he came, he saw the plight of men, he came and he conquered. And this is the Jesus, this is the Son of God that I want us to see today as we study the atonement and the cross and all that took place here. This is the man that we are. Once we see him, we are to proclaim to others. And if you don't understand who he is and what he has done, how are you going to effectively tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I hope he has transformed your heart and made you see his glory and that we have beheld the man, because you don't want to wait. And the only time you ever really consider Jesus Christ is in glory, when it will be way too late and you're forced to bow the knee. All right? We'll stop there today. Are there any questions or comments? Well, may the Lord bless you this week. See you, Lord willing, next time.